Now, our main reading this evening you'll find in John chapter 14. We looked at the King this morning and wanted you to meet him, King Jesus. And this evening in John 13:14, I want us to look a little at the King's Palace for our comfort. So reading in John chapter 13 from verse 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me hereafter," or afterwards. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the very works themselves." So reads the Word of God. Well, with your Bibles open at John 14, please, let's consider together the comforts of the Gospel. And in and among them, the vision that Jesus gives us of the King's Palace. Yes, we live in very distressing times. Don't know if you are aware that we're still considering there are about 23,000 jihadists hiding, lurking somewhere in the UK. We hear of murders and terrorism and war and even nuclear war at that with Putin in the Kremlin, and death and uncertainty. But listen, Jesus knows how to comfort his own people. Chapter 14 of John begins with these well-known but very often lightly understood words, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then if you look down to verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled." These words have brought comfort to many. They've lifted the downcast, they've cheered the lonely, they've reassured the dying. The disciples were troubled. On this night, before the Lord Jesus was betrayed, they were hearing things they wished they hadn't heard. In chapter 13, verse 21-22, there was a certain foreboding. Have you ever had a sense of foreboding, that something is actually going to go wrong? Not because somebody's done something they shouldn't, but somehow or other, and I remember feeling this at the old age of my father, and of my father-in-law. How much longer have we got them with us? The people of the school of the prophets in Elisha's time knew that his end was coming, and they were full of foreboding too. And these disciples were going through the same kind of thing. On this very night, in chapter 13, verse 10, 11 onwards, the traitor Judas is going to be spoken of by Jesus. In verse 36 of chapter 13, Jesus says his death is very imminent. And then he says, in verse 33, I'm going to have to leave you. And where I'm going, you can't come with me. And then we learn of Peter's failure in verse 38 of chapter 13. You'll deny me three times, Peter, when the rooster crows. All this must have brought shock to the disciples, and they were stunned. If brave Peter could let the Lord down in this moment of trial, what hope is there for us? You'd think that, wouldn't you, if you were there? So Jesus seeks to calm their fears with words of sublime tenderness. And it's written elsewhere in the Gospels that no man ever spoke like this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been singing about him. He's the man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And so in verse 27 of chapter 12, he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. For this hour, I came into the world. He knows the cross is before him. He knows what he's going to have to endure. And so if he can deal with that, he wants the disciples in confident faith to face it too. Let not your hearts be troubled. Let me underline three things here in this passage, in a few verses actually, that will help calm our fears. There is here a remedy for troubled hearts. There is a comforting account of heaven itself. And there is a solid foundation for our hope. Three things. So first of all, verse 1, a remedy for troubled hearts. What is it that troubles you and I most in this world? Yeah, there's a lot going on out there, and we're very surprised and disappointed when people let us down, and so on and so forth. But the Bible tells us that we are all born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. That's a phrase from the book of Job. We enter the world with a cry, and we leave it with a groan. Our greatest trouble is our sin. That which has separated us from God. That which makes us rebels to his cause. And I still don't think we fully understand its power. As old as we are getting, we're still facing it, struggling with it. When we were younger, we thought we got our foot on the neck of our sins. Certain sins at any rate. And then as we get older, we find that those things rear their ugly heads yet again. And the battle isn't finished. And it won't be until we reach glory. We're like the prodigal, you see, of whom we read in Luke chapter 15 a moment ago, who've turned our backs on our father. He left his home and family and disappointed his father, no doubt. Wasted the family's inheritance in profligate living, immoral living. But listen, at least the prodigal walked home on his own two feet. I remember reading in C.S. Lewis's account of his conversion experience in his book, Surprised by Joy. He said, I came that night to Jesus Christ, kicking and screaming and scratching, with my eyes darting in every direction for a chance to escape. And he says, at least the prodigal walked home. Who can but admire that grace which accepts a sinner who comes on those terms. Now maybe yours wasn't so dramatic a conversion, but it was sovereign grace that did it all the same. When you were going the wrong direction, that grace turned you around and brought you home. And home for the prodigal was a faraway place. And for some of us, so it was, maybe still is. It tugs at our hearts like a magnet on steel. It's a tranquil haven for the troubled heart and the guilty conscience. We love that place called home. There's no place like it. I remember when I was much younger, my sister and brother, we used to go singing. I'd play the guitar and sing some song when we went to Walton Prison and various other prisons around. I remember we'd chosen the wrong one that night because these guys sitting there, hundreds of them, were not wanting to be in that place. And we began to sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." There was a cheer at the back of the hall. But it's true for us as Christians. We're not here forever. One of our hymns puts it like this: "Earth is our lodge, heaven is our home." Earth is our lodge, heaven is our home. But even some Christians forget that. And they're engaged in the world in business and they've done very well for themselves, thank you very much. But considering heaven is home, they're making themselves very comfortable here. Does that make you and I sit up and take notice? What are we living for? Have we lost sight of the wonder and the glory of being with Christ that we spoke about this morning and seeing him face to face and being like him? Think of our nature. Think of our behavior. How headstrong as sinners we were. How self-pleasing. How proud of ourselves. How much love for the world we had that our back was to God and our face was to the world. Friends, the heart of the human condition is the condition of the human heart. We are rebels. We are at war with God by nature and practice, very far from him. The only effective remedy, verse 1, you believe in God perhaps, but believe also in me. That's the rub. Many people still believe in God, various religions. But Christianity, the Lord Jesus, is so exclusive. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through me. And therefore, if you are believing God, then believe also in the Son, of whom we read this morning. God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Believe on him unreservedly, and rest on him entirely. That's what that word "believe" means. Believe also in me. I have a friend who's worked with the Bible Translation Society for many long years. And she's often struggled with certain words and carrying them over from one language into another. She's often rung me as we've talked about the Greek or the Hebrew and what these words mean. And then she has the task of talking to the people who speak the different languages she's translating for. On one occasion, she struggled with the word faith. And then she heard of someone who had come into the native camp. They'd been out hunting for the day and they were exhausted. It was dark when they came, but there was a fire in the middle of the village. And one of the older men sat down on a log. And this is what he said. And this is the phrase that is understood as faith. "It is good for me to put my whole weight," got that? "Whole weight on this log." And when Jesus says, "Believe also in me," he means put your whole weight on me. Entirely trust me. Rest on me unreservedly. So faith gives us solid comfort. Mr. Spurgeon, the Baptist minister in London, preaching to thousands every Sunday, used to say that weak faith will bring a soul to heaven, but strong faith will bring heaven to the soul. And that delights us when that happens. And our vision grows brighter. And there is a sense in which our faith is stronger and we love the Saviour more. But we're so often like Peter, aren't we? Walking on the water. And while our eyes on Jesus, that's fine. But when we take our eyes off him and we look at the waves and the storm, then Peter and us begin to sink. Remember Isaiah's promise, or God's promise through Isaiah, I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is entirely set on me. So the remedy for troubled hearts is believe in Jesus. Trust in him wholly and rest on him entirely. Second thing that's here in verse 2, there's a comforting account of heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. It's interesting that what we know of heaven in the Bible is often couched in negative terms, mostly anyway. In Revelation 21, verse 3 onwards, we can read there that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things will pass away. It's all negative. Those things won't be there. At the end of it all, we say, well, what will be there? What will heaven be like? I remember my grandmother saying to me when I was a mere boy, they said, Gran, where is heaven? And she would say, heaven is where Jesus is. And if Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. And that has followed me all the way through my life until I said to you this morning, one of those special verses in Revelation 22 and verse 4, soothes my soul and brings peace to my mind when I think of heaven, wherever it is, we shall see his face. And that's the transfigured glory that we look forward to one day. The question is heaven a place or is it a state? Is it a state of lying about on fluffy white clouds and playing harps until we're bored out of our minds? No, I don't think so at all. I believe heaven is a wonderful place. And Jesus makes that clear for us. Let me say a couple of things about this comforting account of heaven that Jesus gives. Well, four things. Heaven, first of all, is a place of love. Jesus refers to heaven as my Father's house. It's where he's come from. John chapter 17, he prays, does the Lord Jesus, to the Father in his sorrow of facing the cross. And he says, Father, glorify me now with the glory I had with you before the world was. And let my disciples see that glory. I remember going to see my mum a little while before she died. She was in Clatterbridge Hospital on the Wirral. And I went over, it was late that night, it had been a busy day, and many of the lights over beds were off, and so it was a bit eerie walking into that ward. But you know, talking to my mum, who was a Christian, it was like heaven came down that night. And we talked about the Lord and being with him. And I said to her, Mum, I'm going to pray with you. She said, I know what you're going to pray. You're going to pray that the Lord will spare me and I'll be here longer. But she said, I know the Lord is praying for me. And she quoted those words from John 17. Father, I would that those you've given me will be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And I want to see his glory. And my prayer that night was very different to the one I was going to pray. And I asked that God might give my mum an abundant entrance, to quote Peter's words in his letter, into that eternal kingdom. It's a place of love. The palace of angels and God, Charles Wesley wrote of it in one of his hymns. Home is where we are loved for our own sake. And that's comforting in this broken and dysfunctional world of today. It's the place where we're treated best, where we complain most, Some of those things come very close to our hearts, don't they? As a Christian at the moment, we're in a foreign land. We're not home yet. And Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher in the 1700s in America, Massachusetts, said, "Heaven is a world of love, where the Father loves the Son, and Father and Son love the Spirit, and those who are brought to Christ are embraced within the Trinitarian love that Father, Son, and Spirit have for each other." That's what I think it means when Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." We have a relationship which already is divine. We are part of that loving family. Heaven is a place of love. Also, it's a place of many mansions. Now, I think the translators here of many mansions actually are trying to get across to us the idea of permanence, of eternal dwellings. Now, if your translation says many rooms, well, you can keep that one. I'm looking forward to a mansion. And so I'll stick with the Old Authorized Version. "In my Father's house are many mansions." You know, there will be small saints there and there'll be great saints there. There will be those weak ones of faith as well as the strong Christians of faith. But Peter in his first letter says, "There is reserved for us an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God." I don't know whether when we read those words or hear those words, it really strikes home to us what that's about. Let me say to you, since COVID has, well, we've opened up since COVID, still around, but things are settling down, we've had more opportunity to go and dine out. Restaurants are open and local pubs and all of that kind of thing. And so it's a wonderful thing to be able to ring up and make an appointment. But you have to, because everybody's got the same thing in mind. We're rather booked up tonight. Can you make it later in the week? And what you can do, of course, is make a reservation. And you can walk in. And there may be crowds, and every table, as far as you can see, full of diners. Except that the waiter comes and takes you to the table with that one word on, "reserved." And that's for you and your family, or you and your friends. But not only is heaven reserved, a place there for you, you are being reserved for it. Or should I use the word preserved for it? So it's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, and is reserved in heaven for you who are being preserved by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which will be revealed in the last time. So these are quite wonderful truths. Your pastor comes down to Preston quite a lot where we live. And sometimes on his way through, he'll ring ahead and can call for a meal, and that's great. We're always pleased to see him. But we've had to give him directions more recently because we're no longer living in our old house. Now, our old house was over 100 years old. It was an old Victorian building, and every time the trains went behind us at the back or lorries and buses on the front, you can be sure that the house would shake rather. And I kept saying to my wife, "I wonder how long this place will stay up, you know." And I don't think until we moved to a new build in Goosner, a bit nearer to here, that I realised how much I worried about all the jobs that had to be done on it. As I'm getting older, I can't do those things anymore. But one day, it will fall down or be taken down. We have a home in heaven, and our new house in Goosner has a very different postcode, and it reminds us of the fact that we're only there until our mansion is ready. Our postcode is still the same at the beginning, PR3, Preston, the three area. And now it, instead of being 5AA, it's 2FN. Two of us for now. That's how I remember it anyway. And so somebody said to me when we first moved in last July, "So is this your forever home?" I said, "No. I've got a mansion coming after this one." And that's something that only the Christian can really say with meaning. You look through that monument of faith in Hebrews 11 again, and you'll find there men like Moses and Abraham and David and all those looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. They looked for something that was never going to fall down anymore. And it was secure because God is permanent. So it's a place of love, is heaven. It's a place of many mansions. It's a place where Jesus is. Always present. And I told you where my grandma's thoughts were when I asked her that question, where heaven was. It's where Jesus is. But you know something? While we often think we won't be happy until we're there, the words here in John chapter 14 about verse 2 and 3, Jesus is actually saying, "I won't be happy until you're there. I'm preparing a place for you. And where I go, you're going to be one day. And that will be complete for me." That's what Jesus, I can hardly believe that. That we often say, heaven is where Jesus is. But Jesus is saying, heaven is where you're going to be. It'll be heaven for us all when we're with him and he looks on us and he says, "When you are with me, eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things the Lord has laid up for those who love him." I did mention this morning, there are some people who look for heaven for all the wrong things, I think. Yes, it will be wonderful to see those who've died in Christ and gone before us. But surely our desire to be in heaven is more than that. There was a minister in Scotland who was ministering to an elderly lady on her dying bed. She'd lost her two sons and her husband before her. So the minister, trying to be gentle and kind, said to her, "Now, very soon, you will see your husband again, and you'll be with your boys again." And she looked at him. One of those, what I call a Paddington Bear stare. And she said, "But minister, Jesus first. Jesus first." Isn't that why we want to be in heaven? So as to be with him and love him and sing his praise for all eternity, who saved us from hell and brought us to God by his work on the cross at Calvary. And the fourth thing here, and with this we move on to the end, a comforting account of heaven. It's a place of love. It's a place of many mansions. It's a place where Jesus is present. And it's an exclusive place. Now, if you ever read through your local newspapers, the Hatches, Matches and Dispatches, or the Births, Marriages and Deaths, as we call them, everyone's going to heaven, if they believe in heaven at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ would remind us that he is the way, the truth, and the life. When Thomas said, "How can we know the way? We don't even know where you're going." Jesus says, "You know where I'm going. Have I been this longer time with you and Philip that you don't know me? And I'm telling you the truth. I'm going to my Father's house. But how are we going to get there? Through me. Trust me entirely. Rest on me wholly. Believe with all your heart that he died to save us." And the last thing here, the remedy for troubled hearts, We consider the comforting assurance or account of heaven. And then there's this solid foundation for hope. Verse 2 and 3 again. Sin is our great trouble, I said before, our greatest trouble. It robs us of our joy and our comfort. But listen, Jesus says three things, if I can prize them apart here. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the first thing. And then the second thing he says is, I will come again. So I'm going to prepare a place, and I will come again to take you, to be with me where I am. And the third thing is, I am, and that's the name that God gave for himself to his ancient people, Israel. Moses said, who shall I tell Israel that sent me? And God simply said, tell them, I am has sent you. So I go, I come, I am. Verse 2, I go to prepare. Heaven is a prepared place, as I've tried to say to you. It's a prepared place for a preserved people. And we are prepared for heaven by his dying for us on the cross of Calvary in order to gain for us the right to enter heaven if we put our trust in him. John 1, chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as receive him, to them gives he the power to become the children of God. So he's gone ahead of us to prepare a place. And then verse 3, he says, I will come again to take you to be with me. Now most of us will go through the valley of the shadow of death. Before the service started, I had a little wander out into the churchyard outside there. Interesting things that are written on people's tombstones. It's not a morbid thing to do. It tells me an awful lot about the person who's gone before, or their families. I don't know. But on one stone I saw, it matters not how a person dies, but how they live. Now, I didn't agree with that, I'm sorry. I actually believe it matters how you die. And surely if you live trusting in Christ, you'll die trusting in Christ. I would like to think that's true for each of us here tonight. And we are opposed to those who say, well, live as you like, and in your last moments, turn to Christ. That's not how it works. But I'm also opposed to those who think, well, I've lived a good life, so I can die however I like. It's not about your works either. It's about who you put your faith in. We have a friend at our, was a church member at our home church in Preston. And she often says to me when I see her, I don't know where I'd be without my faith. I say, but listen, it's not about your faith even. It's about who you put your faith in. That is all important. How many of God's people who've been going off to glory, breathing their last, have said, read to me that place in God's word where I first cast my anchor. There's a confidence there. We can pull on that anchor, and that gives us hope. That is not my living or even my dying. It's my Saviour who has everything in his hands and in his care. If we are alive when Jesus comes, that will be amazing. But you know, the minister I mentioned before, Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London, back in the 19th century, he said, when he was asked the question, would you prefer to be alive when Jesus comes and you see his glory, or would you be happy and willing to die? And he said, oh, I'd rather die, because I want to go through and experience everything the Saviour's experienced for me. Because I know I will rise again anyway. Quite an answer, don't you think? To go through everything that the Lord Jesus went through for us. And then as we rise, we'll be escorted home. As will those who are alive and remain. They'll be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so we shall be forever with the Lord. those who die and those who are living at his appearing. So there's a glorious day coming when there'll be a glorious vision and there'll be a glorious change. We shall be changed. These bodies can't inherit the kingdom of God, but we will be wonderfully transformed. I was having a discussion with my sister a little while ago. She was struggling with, well, how is it that we can get to heaven in our physical bodies and recognize each other? Because I think she'd heard something about the fact that our bodies won't be there. It's our spirits only. Well, I have to hold up my hand and say to you, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, when I die, by God's grace, my spirit will be with Christ, absent from this body, present with the Lord, almost instantaneously. But this body will rot and perish. I want to be buried the way the Saviour went, but I know some believers have chosen to be cremated. But I tell you, whether you're lost at sea or burned in a fire or put in a grave, you will be changed. And all the atomic particles of your present existence will be brought together by God's miraculous working and power, that it'll still be you, but you'll be so changed. You'll be like him when you see him as he is. Don't let these things trouble you. You believe in God, believe also in me. And here's the last thing. I go to prepare a place for you. I come again to take you to be with myself, so that where I am, you're being prepared for him now. By the trials we're going through, it's a process of sanctification, the Bible helps us to understand. And to live in this dying world, my friends, and not know God at all as your Father or Christ as your Saviour. Let me say what I said this morning. You stand to lose everything. But to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, then we have everything in this life and everything to look forward to when we die. So in that sense, again, I said this morning, the best for the Christian is yet to be. We've got what the world can never give us. You look down to verse 27, which I quoted from earlier. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Christians have a true friend here and a real home in the world to come, where the family of God will be gathered together in that place of love, a place of many mansions, a place where Jesus is always present, a place which is exclusive. Many of us have been in strange towns before today, whether you're driving or you've sat as a passenger and we've stopped the car and we've spoken to someone and asked them for directions. By the time some people have told us to turn right at the next junction and turn left at the next roundabout and to go on at the next set of tracks, you know, I've given up. But if that person got in the car with us and said, look, I'll show you the way, there is a sense in which that person becomes the way for us. And that's the sense, I think, in which Jesus is saying to us, just one sense at least, I am the way. You follow me and you'll never get lost. And the way into heaven is through what I've done on the cross at Calvary. So if you're lost or you've strayed, like the prodigal, then the Lord Jesus is the way home. He's the only way to the Father. He'll not only lead you there, take you there. Even with your rebellious heart, it still, in your Christian experience, rears its ugly head. He won't lose you. Don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who says, I am the way. Let me finish with this little story, and I'm done. You've been very patient. There were two missionaries returning home, and they came home on a huge liner. And as the ship docked on the harbour, there was a huge brass band. And the missionary, the man said to his wife, "Wow, do you think that's for us?" And they were playing their hearts out, wonderful music, to welcome what they thought was them. Only when the gangplank went down, a certain dignitary stepped forward and everybody applauded him or her. And the missionary felt really crestfallen. Turned to his wife and he said, "I don't understand it. We've served the Lord all these years and we've come home and there's no brass band for us." Well, she said, "Listen, if you're struggling with that, go and tell the Lord about it. Tell him how you feel." And he did. And they got home, he spent quite a time in his study. And then he came out and she said, "Well, have you sorted it with the Lord?" "Yes." "Well, what did he say? And he just said to me, "You're not home yet. You're not home yet." And when we get to glory, there will be a fanfare. When we get to glory, it'll all be the praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to us for having done anything. And if you're not sure about that, read Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. At the end of the journey of Christian, and then the second part, which is the section on his wife getting to heaven, Christiana, you have this glorious picture of heaven and the gates of this celestial city ablaze with glory, golden streets and everything, and white horsemen coming down to greet them, taking them up. And Bunyan writes, as he sees this scene and the gates close and the saints of God are singing God's praise, and he says, "I wished myself among them." And I can remember reading that for the first time, and I've read it many, many times since. The tears of joy stream down my face. I want to be there, to be with Jesus. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this, your day. You've privileged us to be together in fellowship and to listen to and think over your words of eternal life. And most of all, what's encouraged us is that we have seen Jesus afresh. And we know that everything that we hope for depends on him. So thank you that we have a wonderful Saviour, who today we began singing of, that no one can cheer our hearts like him. And we're going to end our day by offering him our love. We pray, Lord, that we might have our hearts in what we sing and not just our mouths, and that we might mean all that we have heard and promised to do on the basis of this word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.